Exodus chapter 7, it's going to be the second book in your Bible. Remember, we're looking at the life of Moses. He went before Pharaoh, requesting that the children of Israel be set free from their bondage in Egypt. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, and neither will I let Israel go." And so now, through the hands of Moses and Aaron, a series of plagues are going to come upon the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh is going to find out who the Lord is. And so here God recommissions, if you will, or assures Moses as he sends him back again to Pharaoh. And so we take it up from chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land.'" So God is sending Moses back with authority, and Aaron is going to be the spokesperson that's going to speak on behalf of them. But we read in verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So God's saying here that Pharaoh's not going to listen to Moses, that God, notice in verse 3, is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And there's people who have a problem with this because you see God hardening a number of times Pharaoh's heart here in these chapters, but in an equal number of times you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And that's really what's happening. Pharaoh is being rebellious. He's not going to do it. And so God, if you will, is giving him over to his own desires. And the sobering thought is God still does that today. If man is going to have a rebellious heart, God will give him over to his evil desires. We find that in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is writing to a people who knew God because of creation. All of creation speaks of the existence of God, but he goes on to say that they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile passions. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Paul said, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's a scary thing, isn't it, to harden your heart against the Lord? We all know what it's like to become desensitized, right? I mean, just in the culture we live in, the things that are acceptable today were an abomination some 40 or 50 years ago. But for us today, we've gotten used to it. It's a scary thing when a man's heart becomes desensitized to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, as God's Spirit is convicting men and drawing them to himself. And if a man stiff-arms the Lord, after a while, he won't sense that pulling, that drawing as much from the Lord. And God ultimately, we find, gives people over to their own evil desires. And it's a scary thing, a sobering thing. And so here Pharaoh has hardened his heart and God has given him over to that. And so we read in verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." 80 years old, you know, you're never too old to be used by the Lord, you know that? You might say, well, come on now, Moses lived to be 120 years old. Still, it says, up till his dying day, he still had that vigor in his eye. And God used him, didn't he? All the way up until the day of his death. God can use every single one of us, no matter how old we get. Notice here that Aaron's the older brother. He's 3 years older than Moses. We also know that Miriam must have been older than the both of them, right? Because remember when Moses was put in the basket in the Nile, she was standing there on the side and interacting with Pharaoh's daughter. Well, now they're going to go before Pharaoh. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Powerful thing here is Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. They take the walking stick that Moses had, and Aaron throws it down. It becomes a serpent. And I think all of us can accept that. You bet. God did a miracle there. He turned this walking stick into a snake. But what about the magicians here? What's going on with that? You know, there's some people that will say that this is just sleight of hand. It's just a magic trick. And it's a common fact, really, that in the East, snake charmers can take their serpents and incapacitate them in a way to where they become stiff like a rod by pressure behind the neck or various other means. And some will say that this is what the magicians did when they saw what Moses did. They went and took their snakes and did that and came before them. And then in throwing them down on the ground, it just jolted them, you know, back out of that transitory state. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But maybe also, theirs was supernatural power too. Maybe they took their walking sticks, threw it down, and it became a snake as well. In verse 11, the word sorcerer that's used literally means to practice witchcraft. And that defined, sorcery defined, means the use of power gained from the assistance or control of evil spirits. Now, can somebody that practices witchcraft have that kind of power? Can someone who's in the occult have that kind of power to do supernatural things? Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he was speaking of end times, he said, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." In the last days, there's going to be false Christs, false prophets who are going to be doing miraculous things. And if possible, they would be able to even deceive God's chosen people. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the Antichrist, he said, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." And then we go to Revelation chapter 13 and we read of the Antichrist, more specifically his sidekick, the false prophet, and it says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So yeah, they do have power. Now, whether it's a sleight of hand trick here or whether it's supernatural power, we can still see who has the real power, can't we? Because Aaron's rod swallowed up their other rods and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Paul the Apostle gives us a hint on who these magicians are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He refers to them as Jannes and Jambres, who were before Pharaoh and resisted Moses and all of that. Now we come to the plagues, beginning from verse 14. The plagues upon Egypt. There's going to be 10 of them. And we look at Exodus chapter 12 and we find God saying, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Remember, Pharaoh didn't know who the Lord was. "I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let Israel go." Each of these plagues, in one way or another, is going to confront one of the many gods of Egypt. The first one that's going to be confronted is the god of the Nile, or the number of deities that are associated with the Nile River. In fact, the Nile itself was worshipped as a god, the life source of Egypt. So this is the first plague that's going to come upon Egypt, the turning of the Nile into blood. Verse 14, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, but indeed until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord.'" I don't know the Lord, and neither am I going to let him go. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water. that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now Pharaoh is on his way down to the Nile River. Rather than going there to wash in the morning, he's most likely going there to worship the river. Again, it was worshipped as a god, and this is where Moses and Aaron confront him. And some, again, will look for naturalistic explanations to really almost all of these plagues and say that, well, what really happened is the Nile River, it just turned a bloody red. And there is some truth to people's reasoning behind this, because every year the Nile would flood its banks, and this is how the land would become fertile around the Nile River. And there will be a red type of powder that will be in it that will cause the river to look a reddish color, and it can get quite toxic, I guess you might say, and kill the fish. But even those people who will look at naturalistic explanations will still say there's the miraculous in this because of the extremity of what's taking place. That not only is the river killing all the fish, but it's also going into the canals and going into the reservoirs and even the stone and wooden pitchers that are in people's houses and stuff like that. So either way you look at it, you can see also that it is an affront at the gods of Egypt. Again, there were many deities that were associated with the Nile River. The Egyptian god Khnum was said to be the guardian of the Nile. And this right here showed he was enabled to protect his territory. The god Hapi was said to be the spirit of the Nile and was dealt the defeat. The great god Osiris was thought to have the Nile as his bloodstream. And now you might say he's truly bleeding. In fact, the Nile itself, again, was worshipped as a god. And an interesting thing, too, that I found was that there's papyri recording hymns sung in praise to the Nile River. So here, it's a death blow, if you will, to that which they worshipped. But then again, the interesting thing that we read in verse 22, it says, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. Now, I mean, it would have been a lot cooler miracle if the magicians had turned the water back to fresh again, you know, instead of causing more blood. And of course, the question might come up in your mind, well, how did they turn it to blood if all of the water was already turned to blood? And the answer really is in our next verse, in verse 24. It says, so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And so they dug wells and they were able to get fresh water that way. And apparently that's how they turned it to blood. Nonetheless, this hardened Pharaoh's heart even more. It's just a trick. You guys aren't doing anything that powerful. 7 days passed, verse 25 tells us, after the Lord had struck the river. Then we come into chapter 8. The Lord commissions Moses to go forth again, and we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but this would just totally gross me out, you know? I was not the kind of kid that grew up playing with lizards or frogs or anything like that. In fact, I remember one day I was out collecting for my paper route, and in the San Joaquin Valley at a certain time of year, we had these big bullfrogs that came out of the fields, and I was going down the sidewalk, and I heard this da-dump, but it was the kind of da-dump under the wheels of my bike that had kind of a splat to it, and I kind of slid a little bit, and I knew I just squished one of these big, gross bullfrogs all over the sidewalk. That's all I could take. I went home. That was it for the night. Can you imagine what it would be like to have these things all throughout the land, coming into the house, coming into the bedrooms, coming into the bed, coming into the kitchen, coming into the oven, into the kneading bowl, all over you? Now, why would God do this? Why would God bring a plague of frogs again? We look to the gods of Egypt. The Egyptian goddess Hekt was always pictured with the head of a frog. And for this reason, frogs were considered to be sacred and could not be killed. So you got all these frogs in your house and you can't do anything about it. But then we look again at verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now, if I was Pharaoh, I would be bonking these guys one on the head, say, look, let's get rid of this stuff. But apparently it had no impact on Pharaoh. Because we go on to read in verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Oh, all right, so Pharaoh is going to let Israel go. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So Moses says to Pharaoh, you go ahead, you name the time when we're going to get rid of the frogs. Verse 10, so he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. I don't know the Lord. This is so you will know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. It's kind of comical in a sense. Rather than them going back in the river, they just die, and so they bulldoze them together into big piles. Verse 15 says, though, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. First, he says he's going to let the people go. But then when there's relief, he changes his mind. Aren't we like that sometimes? When we get into a big jam, oh God, if you'll just help me out of this, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll, you know, and we make those vows, then I'll commit my life to you like I know you want me to. But then when relief comes, oftentimes, everything is all better now. We kind of move on with life. So it was with Pharaoh. And we come to the third plague, the lice. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 17, and they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now in this third plague, it's kind of debated as far as what exactly the plague was. Was it lice? Was it gnats? There's differences in various translations. And the reason for that is this is the only passage where this particular Hebrew word is used in the Bible. This and also a place in the Psalms where it's referring back to this passage. So to say, is it lice? Is it gnats? Some translations have mosquitoes. It's hard to really nail it down. All we know is you can realize that it would be horrible, whether it's lice all throughout the land or whether it's gnats all throughout the land. The interesting thing, again, is that the magicians here, they can't duplicate it for some reason or another. They recognize this is the finger of God. Now, whether they're saying this is the finger of a God, a higher power, or the finger of the God is not really known, but they recognize that it's something beyond them. And I love the way that the Bible refers to the handiwork of God as the work of his fingers. King David does that in Psalm 8. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars that you've ordained. You know, when you look out into the sky and when you realize how astronomical the universe is, and not just how big those bodies are out there, those planets and stars, but just the astronomical distance between them, you know that it's so huge. And yet, David refers to God as doing that with just his fingers. Now, what I think is powerful, not only that God is so big that he refers to him like that, but the fact that Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You see, he can create the whole universe with just his fingers, but holding you up is his everlasting arms. Boy, doesn't that bring security? He's our refuge. Okay, in closing here, fourth plague. The Lord said to Moses, verse 20, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land.'" You see how he keeps coming back to that? I don't know who the Lord is. Well, this is so you'll know. "I will make a difference," verse 23, "between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Again, there's some differences in some translations. It goes back again to the fact that this is the only place that this particular Hebrew word is used, right here in this passage, as well as a couple of Psalms, again, that are referring back to the plagues here. Literally, the Hebrew word just says swarms. Now, some translations have swarms of flies. The New American Standard has swarms of insects. One translation has swarms of beetles. And this becomes interesting because, again, remember that this is an affront, an attack against the gods of Egypt. The fly was worshipped, particularly the scarab beetle was worshipped, prominent part of religion in ancient Egypt. And here again, God is saying, look, you guys worship this stuff. I've got power over it, and these are just pesky little insects at best. Verse 25 goes on to say, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us?'" You see, if they stay there in Egypt and offer animal sacrifices, well, again, remember the Egyptians, they're worshiping all of these animals. They're going to look at that as an abomination and want to stone Moses and the children of Israel. So he goes on to say in verse 27, "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness outside of Egypt and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me." You see the compromise here. God has instructed Moses to go to a certain location in the wilderness. 3 days' journey out in the wilderness. But here Pharaoh is saying, "Nope, do it in the land." Then he says, "Okay, you can go in the wilderness, but don't go too far away." And this becomes interesting, really, when you look at what's called typology. And we've talked about that in the past, how there's certain pictures in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that are showing forth a small glimpse of a greater truth that's yet to come further on down the road. We remember when Abraham offered his son Isaac, you remember, on Mount Moriah. That was a good picture of God the Father offering his son Jesus Christ on Golgotha. Here in this whole package here over the next number of months, as we're going through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we're going to see a lot of typology. Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. The innocent Passover lambs that are going to be sacrificed that we'll get to in a couple of weeks is a type of Jesus dying as the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. The passing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea is a type of baptism. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The wandering in the wilderness is a type of the believer, of the Christian living in unbelief. Remember when they came to the border of the Promised Land, they sent 12 spies in. 10 of them came back saying, "Ain't no way we're going to be able to go into that land," remember? And because of that, because the people rallied behind those 10 who said, "There's no way we can do it," God said, "You're going to die in the wilderness then." And so because of their unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness. So the wilderness wanderings, again, they becomes a type of the Christian who's not trusting in God. He's just doing things in his own effort and in his own strength. Crossing Jordan and going into the Promised Land is actually a type of the Christian living the Spirit-filled life. I know a lot of our hymnology has that as a type of heaven. But in reality, when Joshua and company went into the Promised Land, they had to fight, right? They had to fight the enemy. I'm not planning on that when we get to heaven, you know what I mean? But as a Christian, we fight the enemy, right? We fight him, but notice when they went into the promised land, God was doing the fighting for them. When they came up to Jericho, remember Joshua saw a man standing with a sword in his hand, and he said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the answer was no. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I've come." He says, "Take off your sandal, because the place you stand is holy ground." And Joshua bowed and worshipped. It was the commander of the army of the Lord that was giving the battle plan to take Jericho. And what was the battle plan? March around the city and the walls are going to fall down. You see, God was fighting for them, and he fought for them as they went out throughout the land and hailstones coming out of the sky. And so they were trusting in God. And so it's a type, it's a picture of the Christian living, the spirit-filled life, trusting in God to bring the victories in our life. So again, back to our types here. Pharaoh is a type of the devil, Egypt, a type of the world. And here the devil is saying, look, you can go worship, but don't leave Egypt. Don't leave the world. You can go, but don't go too far. And isn't that how the devil is? Okay, you've made a choice to become a Christian. Nothing I can do about that, but let's not get too carried away, huh? I mean, don't become one of those fanatical kind of Christians, all right? You know, it's amazing. We can get all crazy at a football game, right? Our team scores, and we can lift our hands and scream, yeah, yeah, all right. But you go doing that in church, what are they going to say about you? That guy's crazy, man. Think about it. You know, we get so excited about a guy taking a dead pig over a line. Can't we get even more excited about what Jesus has done for us? Amen? And we're talking about eternal things right here. Verse 29, then Moses said, "Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. And so God is showing his judgment over the land of Egypt. Again, a confrontation against the gods, and it's going to culminate in the death of the firstborn. The heir to the throne, Pharaoh's son, is going to be killed, along with all of the firstborn of Egypt. The only way that they can be saved, the only way that anybody in the land can be saved, is if they stay in the house that has the blood of the Lamb over it. That's known as the Passover. Do you realize this great event that took place was to be celebrated as a feast? The children of Israel were to remember back at what God did in the land of Egypt, and they were to remember that God had brought them out with a mighty deliverance, and they were supposed to keep this feast called the Passover. And do you realize that they still keep that feast today? And do you realize that it was at that feast, the Feast of the Passover, as they were celebrating it, that Jesus instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper to his disciples? They were celebrating a great deliverance that God had wrought in the children of Israel's life. And now he's saying, look, there's an even greater deliverance that's going to take place. And so now, from now on, you do this, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of me. We never want to forget what he has done. He has made salvation possible for every single one of us. It's like he's saying, never forget. Never forget the great price that's been paid. Never forget the great opportunity that you have. And never forget how valuable you are in the eyes of God. Because a great price was paid for every single one of us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you so thankful for what you have done, what you have offered to us. In giving us, offering us forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And Father, my prayer is that every single one of us will be able to focus upon that very truth, how valuable we are to you and what you have made available to us. I pray, Father, that not one of us would let that truth slip by, whether it's the very truth of being able to be saved or the truth of your love for us. Help us to not be caught up in the Egypt that we live in this world, but help us, Lord, to have hearts that are moldable, pliable. Lord, that will respond to you as you speak to our hearts, whatever you want us to do. Lord, bless your people, I pray. And continue to use your people, I pray, Father, as We're in this world as she's left us here to be salt and to be light. Please bless your people now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.